Then, when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. This morning, if you would turn to Mark, the 15th chapter, we will understand why Isaac Watts wrote those wonderful words as he was trying poetically to describe this scene before our eyes. Mark, the 15th chapter. We'll be reading from verses 33 down to verse 34, these two verses of Mark chapter 15. You follow, if you would, as I read. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We are in our study of the life of Christ chronologically through the New Testament in the midst, literally in the middle of the seven words of our Lord. These seven sayings or seven utterances of our Lord from the cross. This will be the fourth of the seven, the middle one. The previous three, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And to the repentant thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Notice that all three of those were directed towards someone else. Situations outside of himself. Now we come to this utterance, which has to do with what he himself is experiencing within his own soul. The entire episode of the crucifixion of our Lord seems to have lasted about 6 hours. Back in verse 25, that it was the third hour when they crucified him, third hour of the day of Jewish reckoning, be about 9 a.m. And remember that no one had a wristwatch on. There wasn't Big Ben in the middle of Jerusalem. I guess you'd call it Big Benjamin in the middle of Jerusalem, somewhere where everybody knew about what time it was. It was just rather that, judging from the position of the sun in the sky, you would reckon that it was about the third hour of the day. So somewhere mid-morning, Jesus was nailed to the cross. And then you'll notice in verse 33 of our text, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that would be from noon till about 3 p.m, darkness was upon the face of the earth. The first three sayings of our Lord from the cross appear to have all taken place up at the front of that time frame, towards the beginning of the crucifixion. These last four seem to form a cluster right at the very end of that time frame. The first clue, we didn't know anything about anything. The first clue that we might have that there is something else going on here than just the execution of a criminal. Or if we knew better than that, that there is simply the fact that God's Messiah is physically being put to death. The first clue is that of this darkness that comes upon the land. It's unusual darkness. We don't know exactly what caused it. It certainly was not an eclipse. Eclipses take place at the time of the new moon, which is the beginning of the Jewish month. Passover falls right in the middle of the month at the time of the full moon. So the moon is in exactly the wrong place for this to be an eclipse. It was not that. In some way, God caused darkness to fall upon the land. In other words, in the middle of the suffering of Jesus Christ, there is from heaven, if you will, a sign of something. That the darkness was not accidental, nor just merely coincidental, but it was sent from God for a reason, to depict something. And you say, well, preacher, what do you think it was depicting? What does the darkness show? What is being portrayed here? in the fact that darkness came upon the land? Well, I believe it is clearly this: desertion and abandonment of God's Son. You see, at the very beginning, man had sinned, and man was driven out of the garden, away from God. Certainly, Jesus had been abandoned by his nation, by his people. And earlier in Mark's gospel, we find that he was forsaken by all of his disciples. But what's going on here is something deeper than that. Because throughout that Old Testament age, the very presence of God was always symbolized by the idea of light. There was that Shekinah glory out there in the wilderness that led them. There was the light upon Mount Sinai where Moses, you remember, met with God. And when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining. We don't particularly desire to have our face shine these days. But Moses' face was ablaze with this light, the Shekinah glory of God. We read when God came and filled the tabernacle when it was first erected that the priests couldn't minister in there. They had to get out. It was too bright, too much light. You understand what I'm saying? It's the way it always was throughout the Old Testament, along with the idea of God's glory was this blazing light. And then we come to the New Testament and we find that still there is this same relationship. God is light, says John in 1 John 1, and in Him is no darkness at all. Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16 and says that God dwells in the light to which no man can approach unto. A light that we dare not come close to. We can't stand it, if you will. No doubt hearkening back to the imagery of the Old Testament when God's presence would come and this light would literally flush them out when His glory came down. And contrasted to the idea that God is light, there is this other side of things that man is dwelling in darkness. Gross darkness, as the Scriptures put it. We're told in John chapter 1 that this Word, the Word who was with God and was God, came into this world and He came as a light in the midst of darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. Swallowed it up not, surrounded it not. The darkness couldn't put out the light, in other words. And throughout the New Testament, we have the idea that we who have come to believe on Jesus Christ, who have entered this kingdom, that it is a kingdom of light. Paul says in Colossians 1 that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's a kingdom of light. He writes in Ephesians 5 that you one time or sometime were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now walk as children of light. The fellow who's in darkness walks one way, walks into things, falls into things. You who are now in the light, walk as children of the light. And of course, those are just a few texts that you know that throughout the New Testament, this idea of darkness and light is used as an illustration of those who are under the favor of God and the blessing of God, those in the light and those who are in the darkness, those of this world under God's wrath, under His condemnation. And here we find at this critical juncture, as God's Son hangs on that cross, light is withdrawn. So in case we don't get what's going on the cross, in case we're a little thick-skulled like me, God sends a visual demonstration. Darkness now falls upon His Son. I want us to look at this cry, and it is a very, very revealing cry. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? It is a revealing cry because it reveals the nature of the suffering that is going on that cross. I want you to notice that it is the only time that Jesus ever directly addresses God as God. Every other place where Jesus speaks directly to God, He calls Him Father. Even when he's 12 years old, saying to his mother, "Don't you know, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? It's always my father this, my father that." In fact, back up a chapter in Mark 14. In verse 36, as he's in agony in the garden, Mark 14:36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And Abba being the Aramaic form of our Papa, Daddy, we would say. Daddy, Father. That has always been the close, intimate relationship that Jesus has had with the Father. But now it is no longer Father, Father. It is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who had always basked in the light of his Father's favor, he who had always known and enjoyed his Father's smile, is now plunged into darkness. This is the cry of despair of one given over to condemnation and judgment. Sometimes we're so familiar with texts that we don't really understand what they're saying. We talked about one this morning in our Sunday school class. But there's another one, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Listen carefully. God so loved the world that He gave. The literal rendering of the Greek is, He gave Him up. Gave Him up. Turned Him out. Turned Him over. And if you don't see it there, surely you see it over in Romans chapter 8. In verse 32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." We say to the Afghans, to the Taliban, "Turn Him over. Give us Osama. And we'll all go home," as they did the little parody. "Just give us Osama. Turn Him over. Deliver Him up to us." And that's precisely what God did in the case of His Son. He delivered Him up for us. Turned Him over to suffering, to death, to shame, to agony, to judgment. Oh, what a remarkable thing. And hear the testimony of God's own Son that indeed that is what is precisely has happened. It's not just that God is saying He's going to do that. Here you have the words of Jesus Himself testifying to the fact that He has indeed been given up, consigned to judgment. For He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There's interesting construction there. The repetition of this phrase, my God, is interesting. R.C. Sproul did a study some time ago where he was talking about whenever names are used in Scripture and repeated. And there's several places, if you go back and look from the very beginning, from Genesis onward, where names are duplicated. For instance, there is a place in Genesis where God addresses Abraham, not just as Abraham, but Abraham, Abraham. You know what I'm talking about? There is a place, for instance, when Jesus is addressing at the home of Mary and Martha after Lazarus is dead and in the tomb, He turns and says, "Martha, Martha." The repetition of the name. David said the same thing about his son after Absalom was slain on Mount Gibeah. "Absalom, oh my son, Absalom." Not just Absalom, but Absalom, Absalom. Not just Abraham, but Abraham, Abraham. Not just Martha, but Martha, Martha. And Sproul pointed out that whenever you have this repetition of a name, that you have the assumption of an intimate relationship between the two parties. In other words, to God, Abraham wasn't just Abraham, he was Abraham, Abraham. To Jesus, Martha wasn't just Martha, she's Martha, Martha. And do you understand the light that that throws on this saying, that here is this assumption of an intimate acquaintance and relationship? It's as if Jesus is saying, God, how could you do this? My God, my God! The God who has always been there for me. The God that I was cast upon from my mother's breast. The God I have always looked to and who has sustained me. My God! And how is it that you have forsaken me? Not just anybody, but me. Do you see? The cry of utter despair. Why me? How could you turn away from me, the one who has always sought to please you, the one who always did your will, the one who spoke only what he heard of you, who only did those things that you revealed to him to do, the one who has walked in your will since day one? How is it that you have forsaken me? Well, it's not only a revealing cry, but it is a cry of fulfillment. And that is the reason that I had you read Psalm 22 earlier this morning. Because if you were paying attention, you remember that verse 1 of Psalm 22 is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as we went on to read that psalm, do you not see a vivid portrayal? I just don't understand how people can read Psalm 22 or Psalm 69 or Isaiah 53 and how you miss the cross. How could it be that you do not understand Psalm 22 talks about the fact that he's surrounded by his enemies, by these lions and these bulls, these dogs encompassing him, lashing out at him, if you will. Puts the very words they say, he trusted in God, let him deliver him. The very words that Matthew records they were saying at the cross. The piercing of his hands and his feet, the gambling for his garments and the dividing of his garments by the soldiers. All of that's right there in Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus came by David. If you didn't even have a New Testament, and by the way, the early church didn't, you could plunk down the Old Testament under the noses of the people of that day, and that's exactly what the Christians did, and say, there. Do you see it? That's what happened to Jesus. Do you see it? He is the Messiah. That's Paul's. You know, his sermons, you may think mine are rather long, but his, I don't know how long they were. He did preach that one time till midnight, you know, when the fellow fell asleep, fell out of the window. We've had some fall over. We haven't had them fall out of the window yet, but it could happen. But at any rate, Paul's sermons, though they might have been rather long, they really only had two points. Point number one is, the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, teach that the Messiah, whoever he is going to come and suffer and die and be raised again. And he could stick passages like this right under their nose to prove it to them. And then point number two is, Jesus is the Christ. He's the one and the only one who has fulfilled these texts. So here in Psalm 22, we see the very scene displayed before our eyes. I was reading one fellow, a liberal in his theology, who said, well, Jesus uttered these words as he hung on the cross so that you and I would be reminded of Psalm 22. Nonsense. Jesus spoke these words so that you and I would know that David was speaking of him. Jesus is not pointing us back to David. David is pointing us to him. You understand then, and we've already seen it in our Isaiah class, how throughout the Old Testament, the promise of the coming Messiah is that I'm going to give you David. David's going to come and be your shepherd. David's going to come and reign over you. David's going to be your king. Now, they knew it wasn't going to be David, literally. But do you realize that in Jesus' time and in his day that they understood by all of that, that the Messiah, when he comes, will somehow recapitulate the life of David? And here we find an event in Psalm 22, and I don't know what David was going through at this particular point in time. He was being chased and hunted, as he often was, by Saul and others. And here he describes the fact that he's being surrounded by his enemies. But there are things in Psalm 22 that go far, far beyond David's day. Do you see that? David never had his hands and feet pierced. David never had men gambling for his garments. All of that speaks not of David, but of David's greater son. In other words, Jesus says these things not to fulfill David. Not so David could be correct. David says these things to point us and to identify the Messiah when he comes. So it is quite a cry. And what is its meaning? What is the reason for this cry? Well, it has long befuddled many, and it has given risen to a number of bizarre explanations. The Gnostics, for instance, many of the Gnostics taught that Jesus was just a man from Nazareth, and that at his baptism, the Christ came upon this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The word used by theologians is God adopted the man. The Christ assumed the man at his baptism. And then the Christ deserted the man in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that who's really being crucified on that cross? Well, it's just the man, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, there was one school of Gnostics that said when Simon of Cyrene picked up the cross that the Christ jumped from Jesus of Nazareth over into Simon of Cyrene. So after crucifixion, Simon, who now has the Christ in him, you see, is standing there mocking them at having crucified the wrong guy. Well, I said there's a lot of bizarre things that have come out of this, trying to understand it. In fact, some of the Gnostic Gospels translated this verse, my power, why hast thou deserted me? But that, of course, is not what the text is saying. Others would say, well, this text proves to us that Jesus was, after all, just a man and not God. Why would God call upon God? Why would God say, my God? Well, the answer, of course, is that it is the God-man that is being turned away, forsaken. This one who was God of very God, who has become man, the God-man, true man in every way, is now forsaken of his Father, abandoned. In the same way that God could not suffer unless he become man. I mean, you can throw rocks at God all day long. He'll never say, ouch. You can yell at him, scream, never hurt. You know, sticks and stones will break my bones. Words and that. Well, they certainly won't hurt God. You're never going to hurt God. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't hurt. But if God becomes man, now he can hurt. Now he can suffer. Now he can get hungry. Now he can get thirsty. Now he can get tired and need to take a nap. Do you understand what I'm saying? And in the same sense, if now the second person of the Trinity becomes true man, now that person can be deserted. In the same sense he can suffer. In the same sense he can need. He can now suffer abandonment of the conscious presence of God his Father. We sing it sometimes, do we not? The Father turned away. Well, how else to put it? I was reading one fellow on the internet, and he was taking issue with this Christian understanding of what was going on at the cross. And he says, well, that's ridiculous. He says, the Scriptures tell us that God will never forsake the righteous. And Christ, being a righteous man, could never have been forsaken by his God. And I'm sitting there scratching my head saying, fella, you missed the whole point. You just don't get it, do you? That when Jesus hung on that cross, he was not hanging there as a righteous man. You've missed the whole notion of the doctrine of the imputation of our sin to Christ. That he's not hanging there as the righteous, holy, innocent one. But he's hanging there, and E.W. Johnson used to say this, and he said, I say it solemnly, I say it meaning no disrespect, But when Jesus hung on that cross, he hung there as the biggest sinner this world had ever seen. Because my sin, your sin, laid upon him. What is it? In Isaiah 59, God says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have caused distance to come between you and your Creator." And here it is, as Jesus bears our sin, that God, as it were, turns away. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul puts it this way: Christ, this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that God has set him forth to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, I realize propitiation is not a word that you probably used a lot this past week. In fact, if you did use the word propitiation, I'd probably like to talk to you. Maybe there's a scholar here in our midst. We don't toss that word around a lot in our everyday terminology. But oh, what an important word it is as far as our understanding of what went on at the cross, that's exactly what we believe was going on there. It's a propitiation. It is a sacrifice that was intended to satisfy divine wrath. Or, as Hebrews 10, verse 12 puts it, and he's contrasting here those sacrifices that are offered daily by those priests standing there in the temple. He offers one sacrifice for sins forever and sits down at the right hand of God. In other words, the writer of Hebrews would say, look at those priests over there in the temple just spinning their wheels, getting nowhere. Going through the same thing over and over and over every single day, offering the same sacrifices, and he offers one sacrifice and sits down. They're standing, he's sitting. Why? Because it's over. It's through. It's finished. But notice how he describes it. He offered what? One sacrifice for sins. That we understand that what's going on at the cross is that one is giving himself as the sacrifice of the Old Testament in the place of the sinner. In 2 Corinthians, it's clearly spelled out. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Do turn over there. You can't put it any clearer than this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, talking about the very basis of the free offer of the gospel. Verse 20 speaks of our pleading with others to be reconciled to God. And here's the basis, here's the grounds why we can issue that offer. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Because he, and he refers back to the last word of verse 20, God hath made him referring to Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has made him who knew no sin, the sinless Holy One, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A double imputation. Our sin being imputed to the account of Christ, his righteousness being reckoned to me, the sinner. You do understand that when we say he has made sin, we don't mean that he was made a sinner. Jesus didn't become a murderer, didn't become an adulterer, didn't become an idolater. But when we say he was made sin, what we mean is that the guilt of sin is laid upon his head. That he becomes liable under justice for that sin. He becomes liable for its payment. You do understand that you can become liable for something you didn't do. Husbands, your wife goes down to the mall with that little credit card in her hand. Charges up a bunch of stuff, you become liable for that debt. You didn't do it. Wasn't your action, but it was imputed. It was put to your account, even though you didn't commit the action. You understand? Same way, parents, one of the reasons why you're concerned about where your kids go and what they're doing is because under certain circumstances, you can be liable, can you not, for their actions. You didn't do it. You didn't run off the road and kill somebody. But because they're underage and they're in your household, you become responsible. It is charged to you. That's what we mean by imputation. We don't mean that Jesus actually became a big sinner. But we mean that the guilt, the load of sin was placed on his head, as it were. Do you recall the Old Testament sacrifices, the sin offering that before that, here's the spotless lamb that's being brought, say, up to the priest at the temple. And before it's offered, the man bringing it lays his hand on the head of that animal, signifying the identification of the one with his offering. But the lamb is bearing the guilt of the deed. In precisely the same way, the holy, spotless Lamb of God has the guilt of our transgressions placed upon Him. He is made legally liable. And so you understand that at one level, the crucifixion of our Lord was a travesty of justice. I mean, come on. This was a kangaroo court. Was railroaded. Pilate, how many times pronounced him innocent? Still seen him to be slain. From the human level, it was a travesty of justice. But my friend, get this, that from the divine level, the cross of Christ is all about justice. All about justice. There was nothing unjust about it in the eyes of God. It is precisely and exactly the act that had to be done that justice be satisfied. Because, as I explained to you so many times, God's problem is not figuring out how He's going to put people like you and me in hell. That's a no-brainer. That's easy. Just give us what we've got coming to us. God's problem is how do you put people like me, deserving to go to hell, in heaven? And do it justly. To uphold His law. Do you understand? That's the problem. And that's the problem that is being solved at the cross of Calvary. You understand that in Psalm 22, as David goes on to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in verse 3, he gives the reason, because thou art holy. This is a holy God now standing there with His Son bearing sin. He cannot overlook. Oh, E.W. Johnson used to say, God is so holy that He cannot overlook the least sin. Or as he'd say sometimes, He cannot look upon the least sin with the least degree of favor. Let that sink in. The tiniest sin you've ever committed. Let's not talk about the big ones now. The little ones. The tiny ones. The least infraction of God's law. God cannot look upon it with the least degree of favor. If you ask God, what is it that least sin demands? What does justice require? Well, it's very simple. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. He didn't say the soul that sins big sins needs to die, but the soul that sins little bitty sins, he can get by. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. Sin is an infinite affront to an infinite God. Oh, I wish I could somehow open the top of your skull this morning, sort of like Jeff and his MRI, and into that emptiness, pour this whole notion, pour this idea this morning, that the least sin is an assault on the throne rights of God Almighty. We're affronted when terrorists fly airliners into the World Trade Centers. But my friend, that's nothing compared to the act of shaking our fist in the face of our God who says, thou shalt not. And we say, I will. And says, you will do this. And we say, we won't do this. Sin is nothing less than an assault on His throne rights. Rebellion against His rule. It is an attempted rape of the dignity of God. You said, but, well, I don't see it that way. In the day of judgment, it's not going to matter how you see it. The question is how God sees it. And at the heart of every single sin is utter rebellion against the God who has made me, the sovereign God of the universe, the God who formed me and gave me life, brought me into existence to bring glory to His name and honor to His kingdom. The very purpose that I'm here for, I am rebelling against it. All right, shut your skull back up. See if you retain any of that. Now, there were those who would say, well, you know, you Christians, y'all sure can come up with some novel interpretations of this thing. You know, here you got your Messiah being nailed to a cross and dying, so you had to come up with some explanation, so you come up with this nutty thing that He's somehow dying as a substitute in our place, bearing our sin. Right? You say, well, the Jews still say that today. But my friend, all we got to do is open the Bible. Open the Old Testament scriptures. Well, Isaiah 53 is a good place to go. And let's read how Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, describes the suffering servant. I'll just read you the last few verses here. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Literally, Hebrew word here means crush. It pleased Him, God, to bruise Him, to crush Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressions, and He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the whole idea. That's what Isaiah is saying. He died in our place. And he's saying that the unbeliever doesn't get it. To whom? Who sees this? And he talks about himself, that once he didn't see it. We saw him being judged, but we thought God was getting him. We thought he's bearing his own sin. He's obviously an evil man. Look at what's happened to him. And we didn't get it, that we were the ones that went astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Do you get it? This is the heart and soul of what the gospel is all about. My friend, this is not a message, one of these rah, rah, ha, ha things. This is the heart of the gospel. Sovereign grace and blood redemption. You take away the notion of imputation. You take away of the idea of Christ dying as our substitute on that cross, and you have no gospel. You have nothing left. You've disemboweled it. You've got nothing but the shell. You may use the same words, but it's not good news anymore. That's what that fellow I was reading just didn't quite get. How could God forsake the righteous? It's because when His Son hung on that cross, He was dying, and I'm using Peter's words here, the just for the unjust. Jesus prefigured the whole thing in John 3. We quoted John 3:16. Anybody know John 3:14? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Like Moses, when they were camped among those fiery serpents and people dying by droves, put a brass serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp. And when they were bitten, they go and they look at that serpent and they live. Jesus says, like that, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm going to be put on a pole. But do you notice the correspondence here? It wasn't a lamb that Moses put on that pole, but the snake, the serpent, the emblem of cursing, the emblem of sin. Christ, says Paul, became a curse for us, that the curse might be removed from us. Well, we get very flippant about sin, don't we? I make just a couple of comments and we'll be through. How small, how trivial, how light a thing we think sin is. I mean, why wouldn't God forgive it? Isn't He big enough? I'm reminded of Thomas Kelly's wonderful hymn. So wonderful it's not in her hymnal. They always leave the good ones out. It's called Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. One of the most wonderful hymns ever written. And he has a verse that speaks right to my point. Ye that think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the matter great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice upon it. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Lamb, the Lord's anointed, David's Son, yet David's Lord. My friend, if you want to know how guilty, how vile, how filthy a thing sin is, take a look at what it costs to pay for it. You say, I don't see it as a big thing. It's no big deal to me. It's just some little flippant, trivial, light thing. Take a look at the cross. Take a look at what it took to put away sin. Do you get it? Made man that he could suffer there. God, and God alone, could alone give the worth to his sufferings, that it would cover your sin and my sin. Do you get it? And so, we who own the name of Jesus, we who claim Him, we who lay hold of His sufferings as our only hope of standing before God. And my friend, that's really what happens in evangelical faith. That's what happens when we trust Christ. We're not just saying, yeah, I believe Jesus lived once upon a time. Yeah, I believe He was arrested and taken, put on a cross. I mean, that's fine and good. I'm glad you believe that. But that's not evangelical faith. Evangelical faith is turning from all other hopes and casting ourselves on that work and that work alone, that we will be accepted before God in glory at the judgment day, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus did on that cross for me. Nothing, says Top Lady, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. This is my only hope. Folks, I'm going to tell you here, if Jesus, what He did on that cross, if it will not save me, you're looking at a doomed man. Because I do not have a plan B. I don't have a golden parachute to avail me that if this doesn't work out, I can always switch over, you know, change horses in the middle of the stream. My friend, I shot the other horse. There is no other horse to turn to. There is no other hope for my soul. You say, well, Brother Mark, I mean, you've spent almost 30 years serving Christ, preaching almost every single Sunday. You know, doesn't that count for something? Absolutely not. I count it, as Paul says, as dung, as manure. Meaningless, empty. It will never cover my sin. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's my hope. If He took my place,
He died in my stead, paid the price for me. Then I deduce that what happened to him will never happen to me. Let that sink in. What happened to him? The utter forsaking by his God will never happen to me. And Hebrews 13:9 is a verse then that I can claim. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He was forsaken that I might never be forsaken. Oh, there's mystery here. Martin Luther never would preach on this text. One of his biographies relates how he was planning on preaching on this text. And he sequestered himself in his study. And his wife, Catherine, he called her his Lord Katie. Catherine related how she could hear him all day long walking back and forth, muttering to himself under his breath. He spent all day in there mulling over this verse, and finally he burst out of his study saying, God forsaking God, who can understand such a thing? After all is said and done, I'll be the first to admit that, oh, there's mystery here. Mystery. And nevertheless, this is the heart of what the gospel is all about. Christ forsaken, that I might never be forsaken. Are you outside of Christ today? In Him, blessing after blessing, mercy upon mercy, grace for the worst among us. Flee. Flee. Say, how do I get there? Where is he? Well, he's at the right hand of God. That's where he is. He said, what's he doing there? He's reigning on a throne. How do I come? Bowed down is how you come. And trusting, trusting, saying, I give up on every other thing. I don't care how good it is, how many people turn around and say what a good person you are for doing it, how religious it is, how envious other people are of what I've done, whatever it is, the best of things, the worst of things, I give them all up. I forsake them all to lay hold of Christ. And Christ alone is my hope. You say, why are you going to do that? Because I see. Let's pray. Father, let us never be moved away from this point of dead center. May we never budge. May we never be turned aside from what is alone our hope and what alone will save our soul. May we, as we sing, never trust the sweetest frame. No matter how good it looks to us or to others, may we disavow it wholly and totally as the hope of our soul before Thee. Father, we work and we work and we work and we spin our wheels trying to be accepted of Thee. And here alone do we find the real way of acceptance with Thee. It's to give up and trust in this One who for our sake was forsaken, who bought us Your blessing, Your grace, paid for it in full accordance to the requirements of divine law, so that now You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins
and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Lord, apart from Christ, we're hopeless, we're in darkness, cut off, estranged. But in Christ, we draw near, we walk in light, and we do it because He was plunged into darkness. Bless us today, we who know You, that we might come back to dead center, recalibrate our souls on what is the central hope, what we're all about. And Lord, those that are outside of Christ, would You not give them a moment's peace or rest until they find true peace and rest in the person of Jesus, Your Son. It's in the mighty name of Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.